gift giving at Christmas time is the agony and the ecstasy of the season. Perhaps nothing extols as great a pain during the preparation as figuring out what to get for friends and family, right? Now, for some, it's pretty obvious. It's easier because some folks are very good at telling us what they want. But for others, it's very difficult, and especially since we live in an affluent time where most of us have far more than we could ever consume, far more clothes than we could ever wear out, and far more stuff than we can ever appreciate. Some of you haven't finished your shopping yet. I can tell by the pained expression in your faces. You're still looking for that final burst through the mall where you grab what is stuff and head home to wrap it in order to fulfill your role of expressing appreciation to someone during the Christmas opening of gifts. It's also ecstasy. There's probably few things in life that thrill the heart as much as experiencing that someone has discovered you. Someone took the time to study. Someone took the time to shop. Someone took the time and the expense to figure out that very special thing that you wanted. Or perhaps that you dared to wish for but didn't dare to think you would ever receive. Gifts matter to the receiver. And gifts say as much to the receiver about the heart and spirit of the giver as anything else. And that's why gift getting and gift giving is the agony and ecstasy of the season. Beautiful gift, isn't it? Carefully wrapped, given to me, and to try seen as an expression of love from someone here in the congregation. We will open it and think about the person whose name is on the card, and we will sense through the gift how much they appreciate and how much trouble they went to say, "I love you." That's what the card that you received as you came in this morning is all about. How much time have you spent this season thinking about the gift you are going to give to God? The gift you're going to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His birthday. It is in His honor that we celebrate. It is because gifts were given to Him that we got the idea of gifting each other, which is so much a part of our holiday season. But in the press of things and in the pursuit of gifts for others, I suspect few of us have taken time to prepare a gift for the Lord. And the question that should fill our minds is, what would matter most to Him? Now, that's a tough question because we're talking here about giving a gift to the guy who has everything. Everything, literally, belongs to Him. So what is it within your power to give that would move the heart of Jesus Christ this Christmas season? How can you express your appreciation to Him? We've suggested on the back a couple of brain starters, and that's all they are. They're not directive at all. They're simply suggestive. Because we'd like you to think about what you have been entrusted by God that you could return to Him. You could give back to Him this Christmas season as a gift. So, what gift would you give to the Lord Jesus? Why would you give Him anything? John came to a studied conclusion about who Jesus is. And that studied conclusion is probably the great reason why I want to give something to the Lord Jesus Christ this year. Because he is God, and because as God, he did something for me that I cannot do for myself. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John tells us why he wrote the Gospel of John. And remember, he also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, those epistles at the back of your New Testament. And you remember, he also was the human author of the book of the Revelation. So this man is responsible for hours of labor of love as he penned very carefully these words for you and for me. Words that became part of the sacred canon. Words that were uniquely given to him by God to express God's mind and to express God's heart so that we could know God. In this passage, John says, Jesus did many, many, many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John wants us to know that he saw lots of things, heard lots of things, had lots of experiences that were absolutely unique to Jesus Christ. No one else had ever done the things that Jesus did. But John says, out of all of those many signs that Jesus did, I have selected some which I have written. Look at verse 31. And I've written these specific events so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's John's first objective. John wants you to close the Gospel of John convinced that Jesus is more than a prophet, more than a teacher. He's more than Messiah. He is all of that. He's more than king. He's more than healer. He is more than the sacrifice for our sin. He is more than the risen one. He is all of those things, but something preeminently more important. He is God in the flesh. John says, that's why I wrote this book. These are the things that convinced me that Jesus is God. Now, earlier in the first 14 verses of John, John had laid it right out in the opening verse. He says, I'm talking to you in this book about someone who is the Word. And this Word, one, lived before time. This Word, one, had a relationship, a face-to-face relationship with God. This Word was God. This one is the creator of everything that exists. That's not only true cosmically, it's also true personally. He is the light that lighteth every man. That thing you call life is yours because he, the Word, has given it to you. You are his creation. You are part of his property. You only live because he chose to give you life. Passage goes on and concludes with that majestic affirmation. This Word became flesh. This one who is God became human. He tabernacled among us. And then John says, and we beheld his glory. That word behold doesn't mean just to look at. When you're watching a football game, the women in the room look at it. The men behold it. See the difference? When you're shopping in the mall, the men look at it, the women behold it. That's the idea. The word is taken from a very picturesque background. It means to be part of an audience watching a theater, watching a presentation. You could use the word we scrutinized, we analyzed, we stared at. That's what John says. And notice, it's we. John was one of those people who had the opportunity to see Jesus face to face. And John says, I scrutinized him. We scrutinized his life. And we discovered that he was full of grace and truth. That's what John wants you to conclude, me to conclude. Now, those of us who were raised up, born again, that is, we were raised in Christian homes and taught these things, we sometimes have what might be called a sincere, superficial grasp of these things. And we want to illustrate that this morning. But first, look at how John, in his book, gives us a record of the things that persuaded him that Jesus is Christ. Now, I only selected about a dozen this morning. There's at least twice that many in the book if you'll go through it. But there's no question at the top of the list, John presents John the Baptist. We meet him in chapter 1. He surfaces again in chapter 3. John had been a follower of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist pointed out Jesus Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God, when John the Baptist said to John the disciple, follow him, John turned from following John the Baptist and followed the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, perhaps John was there that day that Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. We don't know. But John the Baptist was there, and as Jesus came up out of the water, something incredibly marvelous took place that uniquely identified this person, Jesus. A voice spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. A dove-like formation descended, the Spirit of God, and abode upon him. Powerful testimony to the unique nature Jesus Christ. But that's not all. John then went with Jesus to a wedding in Cana. And he was there when they took water and served wine. Then John went with Jesus up to Jerusalem. And the first thing Jesus did was go in and clean out the temple. I mean, that was no small task. And as John later reflected upon that experience of seeing Jesus' passion for the purity of the temple, his desire to see the temple done right, he reflected back and discovered there were prophecies that had anticipated that's exactly what would be on God's heart when he became flesh. We don't know if John was sitting over at the side when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. But in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came and he asked some key questions of Jesus. And here's how he prefaced what he said. Nicodemus said, Jesus, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do the things you're doing except God be with him. This is a testimony from the leading theological expert in Judaism at that time, Nicodemus. Scholar, righteous. John heard Jesus say to Nicodemus, Nick, you need to be born from above. Your lineage as a Jew and your studies in the scriptures are not enough. You have got to be born again. You need a direct personal experience of God if you want to enter the kingdom of God. John had probably overheard that conversation. And it had profound impact upon his mind. But that's not all. Jesus had returned from Jerusalem on that trip through Samaria, and John was there when they stopped by the well. You remember? And Jesus had that experience with the woman of Sychar, and as the disciples come back, you remember that whole experience? John was profoundly moved that a woman of Samaria could grasp the truth about Jesus before the leaders of Judaism, students of the law, got it down in Jerusalem. And then John was there when Jesus healed that lame man. He saw the man. I think he had been lame 38 years, if my memory serves me correct, or maybe that's the guy in Acts. But he saw Jesus with simply an expressed command: give to this person wholeness. John knew that that doesn't happen except by miracle. And then John was there when Jesus pointed out the 5,000 men plus women and children. And he said, John, Peter, James, feed them. And John had been part of that team that went out looking for food and came back with a little lad's lunch and said, this is all we got. And Jesus said, to make people sit down. John had participated in that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 from a lad's lunch. These are the things that convinced John that Jesus was God. So what convinced you? What convinced you that Jesus is God? What convinced you that you would place your faith and trust in Him? What convinced you that you could truly trust Him? John continues to tell us what convinced him. You come to chapter 8 and he tells us about a strange encounter where the religious leaders discovered a woman actually in the act of adultery. And they rushed in, snatched her, and tore her away, and pulled her into a public arena, and there attacked her. And John watched as Jesus said, well, whoever among you is without sin, you throw the first stone. You be the one to fulfill the law of Moses. You be the one to carry out the legal decrees of death for this adulteress. Note, he didn't debate that she was guilty, and she offered no protest. Have you been there? I have. Guilty, guilty, guilty. But what did Jesus do? Must have been a powerful moment for John to watch his master stoop and write in the dirt. It's the only time from Scripture we know that Jesus wrote anything. Tradition says that he began to write the list of the sins of the various people who were doing all the talking. Interesting, huh? Interesting. That's just tradition. But one by one, the accusers peeled out and left, and while the crowd stood in hushed silence, Jesus rose and looked at the woman. Where are your accusers? He asked. Is there not one that continues to press his charge? And she said, no man, Lord. And heaven touched the deepest need of earth when Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go sin no more. That takes a God to do that. John knew that. John was there when Jesus caused the man who'd been blind, born blind, caused him to see. John saw that. And John weighed that. He not only saw, but he comprehended what he saw. That is a phenomenal, spectacular miracle. He watched how the authorities threw him out of the synagogue, and he heard Jesus talk about the good shepherd and the sheep. He was there when Jesus said, "Roll the stone back from the door." And the two sisters protested, "But Lord, Lazarus has been dead for many days. It's not going to be a pleasant experience. The stench is going to be overwhelming." Jesus said, "Believe me and do as I said, and you'll see the glory of God." They rolled back the stone, and John heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." And John says, "He who had been dead 4 days came walking out of the sepulcher, bound hand and foot and draped in grave clothes." Only God can do that. John was there when the people took palm branches and laid their coats in front of Jesus as he made his way over the Mount of Olives and descended into the valley, and then came up into the temple area. Triumphal entry, we call it. And John noted carefully that Jesus first rode a colt. And John knew that that was a specific prophecy of the Old Testament, a sign to the nation of Israel. John was there when Jesus stopped and wept over the city. "How oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, and ye would not. Therefore your house is left unto you desolate." John was there to hear that. Only God could fulfill that prophecy. John knew that. John was there when the guards came into the garden to arrest Jesus. And Jesus stepped forward and he said, "Who do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am." And John said those guards fell flat on their back, powerless. They couldn't touch him. John was there when he watched Jesus being tried. And he heard the official pronouncement of the examination of Pilate, "I find in this man no fault, no cause of death." John heard that. John marked that. John noted that. And of course, John was there on that magnificent resurrection morning. Heard the report from the women, and he and Peter went racing to the tomb. You remember, John got there first, and John stooped and looked in, and Peter rushed by him and went in and found the grave clothes lying in a specific manner, a unique manner. The body had just vaporized. It had just disappeared. And the grave clothes had just kind of settled down like an empty cocoon. But the body was gone. And John says himself, "As I stared at that empty tomb, I knew Jesus had come back from the grave. I knew he is God." Some of us, perhaps in this room, want to believe that Jesus is God. And some of us are persuaded that it's probably true. And some of us have made a decision based upon that. But you have never experienced the overwhelming invasion of God into your heart. Intellectually, you believe. Intellectually, you've got everything signed and all the contracts in place, and you're sure that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. But you have never experienced the inrush of the power and peace of God that cleanses you and makes you one of God's children, a whole new birth, a whole new life, an experience that revolutionizes you from the inside out. that changes your perspective, and things that now seem so confusing become clear, and things that were so difficult become simple. It's called the new birth. It's an experience where God Himself comes in and fills your heart with His forgiveness, His love, His life. That's why John wants you to know that Jesus is God, not just to win a debate, but because there's a marvelous pot of gold at the end of this rainbow. To those who receive Him, John says, to those individuals, God gives the power to become the very children of God, who are born not of flesh, not of the will of man, born of God. Or, as John says in chapter 20 and verse 31, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing you might have life, His life, eternal life, the John 3:16 kind of life. Not just an abstract belief, not just a focused, sincere conviction, but a personal experience of God's life, a relationship with God. I grew up born again. I made a commitment of my life because I didn't want to go to hell. And I knew that the only way I could escape hell, payment for my sins, was to believe on Jesus Christ as my Savior. So I did. But that's when I was a lad. As I grew older and as my world became bigger, thoughts and problems crowded in, questions came in. And you know what I would do? The preacher would preach a powerful message about an area of sin or doubt that I would have, and I would struggle with it. And standing back there during the invitation hymn, I would face this ultimatum. Okay, Jim, are you going to yield to me, or are you going to insist on your way? I don't know how many times I walked to the front of the church during the invitation time. We called it rededicating your life. What was happening was that my faith was lad-sized. But as I grew into an adult and faced more and more of the challenges and complexities, I needed a greater faith. I needed a more accurate faith. I needed a more comprehensive understanding of God and God's Word. And at each junction, I had to submit to God, yield to Him, and choose to trust Him. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you have a child-sized faith that isn't working in an adult-sized world. And you need to confront those issues of wonder and doubt and question. And you need to yield them to God. You need to believe that Jesus is Lord in that area. You need to confess the sin of rejecting and refusing Him, and you need to accept His forgiveness. You need to make a commitment to Him. Why? Because you're convinced that He's God. And as God, He is the one worth knowing. And He is the one worth honoring with the best gift you can give Him. What convinced you that Jesus is God? Are you convinced? Are you willing to be convinced? Are you so convinced that you will yield Him your life and cultivate a personal relationship with Him to experience His gift of eternal life? What convinced you? Are you convinced? If you are, if you're convinced, how can you best express that to Him? Now, Father, do in our hearts what you've done in John's heart, Peter's heart. Convince us that you are God, worthy of our trust, worthy of our love. Fill our hearts with your life, I pray. And may we today, in our gift to you, give you the gift that you most long to receive, our loving adoration, our wholehearted trust and obedience. And may we be willing to allow your Spirit to change us so that that love that flows from your heart into us would be manifest in all of our relationships in new and fresh ways in this new year as our gift to you. And for that friend who has not yet made a commitment, not received you as Lord and Savior, graciously convince them of sin and draw them to commit themselves to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Now as you leave, everybody you run into, smile, hand them a handshake and say, "And what convinced you that Jesus is God?"